The scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 1 and verses 46 to 55. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." I invite Reverend Kang to come forward and bring us God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. I was trying to figure out where the organ music was coming from. Now I know. I thought you guys were playing a little MP3 thing, wonderful. It's always good to be here, and we had such a great time last time we were here for our Reformation Sunday, and our congregation had a very, very positive feedback, and the first thing that most of people asked me is, one, are we going to have another get-together with that congregation? And so I begged your pastor if we could do it again, and he mercifully agreed to do so. And so we're glad to be here. We don't have too many gray-haired folks in our congregation, and I always tell our folks, because we're a young group, and we've got to learn from people who have a lot of mileage in life and learn wisdom and such. And so especially for many of us who, we're Asian American background and we have a huge respect for elders. And so it's good. And I'm sure you don't mind having some energetic people amongst your people as well. So it's good to be here. Got lost coming to this church and don't ask why, but I'm just glad that we're here safely, so it's all good. I want to have you turn your Bible with me to Luke chapter 1, where Reverend Gangar read the section for us. The Magnificat is the title of this message. How should God's people prepare for Christmas? How should God's people prepare for Christmas? I answer that question in a sermon last Lord's Day at our church from Luke chapter 3. And the short answer is through repentance. Repentance was the means how God's people prepare for the first advent. It is how God's people prepare for the second advent. And because we currently live between the two advents, repentance is the means how God's people prepare for, especially this Christmas season. Now, if that's the case, then what is the goal? In other words, if repentance is the means to prepare for Christmas, then for what purpose or why should God's people must repent? The short answer is so that God's people can truly worship Him. If Christmas is celebrating God giving His Son to the church, then what church needs to do this season is to worship God for such merciful act. Here, the Song of Mary, also known as the Magnificat, teaches us a few things about how we can become better worshipers. The Magnificat simply means the enlarged or mega expression of God's greatness to great God. Some see the Magnificat as an eschatological hymn, and we will look at that, especially toward verse 54 and 55, Mary looking to the future, not too far, but here she's talking about the coming Savior. So there is that eschatological hymn, as some will say, and also this is really an expression of a personal Thanksgiving psalm of David. If we compare Luke chapter 1, this particular worship song of Mary, the parallel passage, perhaps the most closest parallel passage in the Bible, is the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, the first 10 verses. I'm sure you could read that on your own, where the theme of deliverance is found. So with that in mind, what I would like for us to do this morning is for us to see what Mary's song can teach us about worship. After all, the church is here this morning on this Lord's Day, and especially in this season, to worship our Father and thanking Him for giving His Son to us. And so Mary's song can teach us something about worship, specifically how we can become better worshipers by expressing God's greatness to our God. First of all, if you look at verse 46, this song teaches us, here's the first lesson that we can learn, worship involves exalting the Lord. We'll begin here. Worship involves exalting the Lord. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." In Greek, the verb exalt is megalune, means to make something big, to magnify, as the ESV says, or give mega honor. And the tense of the verb is what we call it, it's in the present active sense, which means it is continuous. That means exalting the Lord doesn't happen once in a while, not even once a week. We can't think of worship as something we just need to get over with, as if it is a chore. True worship is continuous. What do you do continuously in private? You just happen to do it corporately on the Lord's Day. One writer said, "The climax of God's happiness is the delight He takes in the echoes of His excellence in the praises of His people." Psalm 34 really captures what I'm saying about this particular point. Put your finger there in Luke 1. Turn your Bible to our left. Go with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. As Mary begins her song by stating, "My soul exalt the Lord." As I said, worship involves exalting the Lord. Notice with me from Psalm 34. This is a psalm of David. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times," verse 1. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Verse 2, he says, "My soul will make its boast in the Lord." That's what David says. "My soul will make its boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. In verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. In the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew, the Old Testament in Greek language, in the Septuagint, the verb magnify is the same Greek verb as what we find in Luke 1:46. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. So Luke 1:46, our text, as we're looking at Mary's praise, worship song, it helps us, it reminds us to know that worship really involves exalting the Lord. We're not really exalting ourselves. Worship isn't really about us. We're not here to magnify ourselves, anything of us, but the Lord. As Mary says, my soul exalts and magnifies the Lord. Here's a second lesson that Mary's song teaches us, and that's found in verse 47 here in our text. Not only worship involves exalting the Lord, but worship involves recognizing who God is. That's right. Worship involves recognizing who God is. Not only Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, but verse 47 says, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. We cannot really do the first point, can't we? We cannot really exalt the Lord, magnify the Lord, if we don't know who God is. How can you magnify someone that you don't know? That is why having true knowledge of the gospel matters in worship. This is why theology matters. You don't have genuine worship apart from God's Word, His truth, in His revelation. According to Mary, her worship begins with recognizing who God is. Namely, that the Lord is, according to Mary, the Lord is God, and that He is the Savior. Interestingly, the Greek word for Savior is soter, where we get the English word soteriology from, the doctrine of salvation. The same root word is also found in Hebrews 5:9, in which soter, or salvation, or save, refers to the source, or the author of salvation. That's how the author of Hebrews states in Hebrews 5:9, let me read to you, and having been made perfect, He, referring to Christ, became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. That is to say, Christ Jesus is the author. He is the source of our salvation. To recognize that Jesus is the Lord God and that He is the Savior is at the heart of Christian worship. And that also leads to very profound implications. For instance, to say, as Mary says, God my Savior, it really implies that I need to be saved. Just as Mary confessed, for me to say God my Savior, it implies that I need to be saved. If I don't need to be saved, then there's no reason for me to cry out to God to save me. So as Mary says, God my Savior implies that I need to be saved and that I need a Savior. The question is, saved from what? The obvious answer is that I need to be saved from my sin. To be more specific, the position of sin, that is the natural disposition that I'm in, the power of sin, and the penalty of sin. However, there is another answer that is not so obvious, least many do not think about. That is, I need to be saved from God Himself. It's fearful to be in the hands of angry God, as Scripture says. So what Mary says here clearly implies that not only God can save me from me, but also from Him. Also, please note again in verse 47 what Mary says. This is very important. Mary says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Notice who says this? Mary. God, my Savior. There's a clock going off. It's not a bomb. This really shatters the many erroneous views of Mary from Roman Catholicism, especially that Mary was free from all the pollutions of original sin, also known as immaculate. This really shatters that. In fact, the Vatican gives her the title co-redemptrix. However, by Mary's own confession, she says, "God, my Savior." She clearly implies her admission that she's a sinner. That's because only sinners need a Savior. So worship involves exalting the Lord. Worship involves recognizing who God is. And here's third, worship involves confession. Worship involves confession. Mary says, "For He has," referring to her Savior, God, "He has regard for the humble state of His slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." When people hear the word confession, they simply think of confession of sin. But rarely people include confession of God's truth in the confession. Even before we can confess our sin, we must confess who God is first and foremost. If you don't begin there, it's hard to see who you are in the sight of God who is holy. That's where our confession must begin. The truth of God first, and the truth of God before the truth of ourselves. One of the things I really appreciate in Reformed theology is that the biblical order begins with God the sovereign creator and then man's fall. That's how we explain the gospel to others, don't we? The gospel doesn't begin with sin. The gospel doesn't begin with us. Rather, the gospel begins with God first. That's why in our liturgy, or in the worship service, or the order of service, that is, worship begins with the Word of God first. That's one example how the gospel shapes how we worship. In the New Testament, the word worship, confess, is homologeo. It's a compound word. Homo means same. Where we get the word logic or speaking. And so confession in the New Testament sense means that thinking the same or speaking the same. It refers to something of one mind. It is to echo what God says in a wholehearted agreement. We are confessional people as Christians. Our churches are confessional churches. The true church is confessional church, that is, a church that is driven by God's truth. That's all we're saying. To be a confessional church means a church that is driven by sound doctrine. To be confessional simply means doctrinal. Doctrinal doesn't mean some statement of faith that people came up with recently, or somehow some newly found you know, somehow we've just found or rediscover some doctrine as if all the previous generations were in darkness until we showed up. No, what we mean by doctrinal is what the church has been confessing or echoing all throughout her history. Hence, it is historic. It is orthodox truth that the churches have been professing all these years. It is time-tested. So as, like Mary, true worship, I should say worship involves recognizing who God is. Worship involves true confession. My soul exalts the Lord, Mary says. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. If you look carefully to Mary's song, it really contains many wonderful truths about God, such as verse 47, as we just looked at. Her confession is, God, my Savior. Verse 49, she refers to God as powerful, mighty God, the mighty one. Verse 49 says, according to Mary, holy is his name. God is holy. And verse 50 implies God is merciful. And then verse 51 and 52 talks about how God is sovereign and what he does, to just to name a few. You see, Mary's worship song is infused. It's really infused with truthful expressions of who God is. It is utterly theocentric. Just notice how many times she uses the word he in verse 48. For he has regard. Verse 51, he has done mighty deeds. He has scattered those who are proud. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers, and he has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, and so forth. It is utterly theocentric. It is utterly God-centered. God and his work are her emphasis in her worship song. So comparing to Mary's example of her worship and her hymn of praise, I really lament, I join many pastors too, I lament when I see so many contemporary churches sing songs that are theologically shallow and biblically questionable. You know, when I was a young believer, I was part of a church movement that was very, very popular. It was known as one of the fastest growing churches in America in the 80s and in the 90s. And they were really the pioneers of today's contemporary Christian music and praise songs. And I learned simple truth of God through those simple songs. I'm sure you probably heard those choruses growing up as a church. And so I learned the simple truth of God through simple songs that the church has taught me. So as a young believer, I really appreciated the simplicity of songs. And I still remember many of those oldies. However, as I began to grow in the saving knowledge of God's truth, I began to find discrepancies and discontentment because I noticed incongruences between God's magnificent truth that I was learning and the songs that I was singing and expressing by the quote-unquote worship leader in the church. And so often the two were incongruent. The songs did not really reflect the holy and transcendent truth of God, the gospel and his word. Rather, so often the songs were about me, how I feel, and lacked deep reverence and God-centeredness. Sometimes the songs were so generic that if you were to sing some of those songs outside of the church, people may think that they were songs for your girlfriend. So for that reason, I've been laboring to teach even to our congregation what true worship is, why theology matters in worship, and how theology shapes our liturgy. Most of our congregations do not come from a Reformed background. This is so new to them. And so especially you that are young people that are part of Trinity Church, man, you don't know how blessed you are. You don't know how blessed you are to be a church under godly men and women who exemplifies what to you and trying to hand down that which is good to next generations. To our congregation, I have to teach, and many of them are from many contemporary evangelical churches, and so this is new, and it's not always easy. So for that reason, I've been laboring to teach our congregation what true worship is, why theology matters in worship, and how theology shapes our liturgy. The vast majority in the church have no idea why their churches worship the way they do. So as a child, I think it was good for me to be introduced to simple truth about God through simple songs. But as Paul said, you know, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I act like a child. But when I became a man, what did Paul say? I put away those childish things. Certainly, that's, as an adult Christian, the way I pray ought to be different than I was when I was a one-year-old spiritually. Even how we worship ought to be different as we are growing in the truth and knowledge of God. And so it is a concern that I share with many pastors that so many churches today are so adolescent-like. It's hard to find churches that are adult-like in a worship service. So the vast majority in the church have really no idea why their churches worship the way they do. Nobody questions that. They just say, well, that's just the way we've been doing. I don't know why we do the way that we do. They have no idea when gospel people gather together corporately, their public worship is to represent the gospel in all aspects, including the liturgy. So one of the things that we, even as a young church like ours, one of the things that we started at the beginning of this year is to sing at least one psalter a week. And I'm always encouraged when I visit your congregation that there's psalter singing as a part of a regular thing. And many of our folks were never introduced to singing psalter in churches that they attended in the past. So I remind them time to time that one of the benefits of singing psalter is that we don't have to figure out if the lyrics are biblical. I'm always nervous when I'm asked to guest speak and when I'm guest speak elsewhere, and usually, you know, the folks sing songs that are sometimes it's contrary to what I'm about to preach, and it's always a nerve-wracking. And even as the young congregations are ours, and I have to remind even those who are leading songs that let's check the lyrics out first, make sure they're biblical, make sure they're theological, make sure they reflect the true attributes of God. We don't have to figure out if the lyrics are biblical when we sing psalms, don't we? That's because psalms or psalter is the Bible. We don't have to figure out if they're biblical. You can't get more biblical than psalter. So I remind our people often that psalms are the songs that Jesus and his apostles sing. It is a songbook of the church, and it still is. But it's tragic that we're raising a generation that don't know singing psalter. One of the things that, so when we see here, see Mary's song, it's very obvious that her worship song is saturated with scriptural truths. If you look at this portion of Scripture and look at biblical references on your margin of a Bible, there's all over the place. Her statements are just saturated with biblical truth in the Old Testament. Her song is confessional of God's greatness. That's why it's called the Magnificat. Her song is filled with the greatness of our God, to great God. Her song is not only limited in confessing God's truth, but also it includes confessing who she is in the light of who God is. Verse 48 is a case in point. Notice what she sees herself. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. That's right. That's how she saw herself to God, a slave. That God would consider me. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. How God would consider me. A female slave is how she saw herself in light of who God is. And this really leads to our next point, number four. Worship involves humility. Worship involves humility. That's how Mary saw herself. I'm nothing but a low female slave to God. Do you know what drives humility? It's gratefulness. It's gratefulness. Worship is the gospel-generated, thankful expression of God's redeemed to their Redeemer for exercising His sovereign grace and showing exclusive compassion for them. That's worship. So here, we are reminded, and exegetically, especially in verse 48, it really provides a reason for the basis for such exaltation in verse 46. Notice with me the word for. For, verse 48. Verse 48 is the basis. It really tells us the reason why we do verse 46 and verse 47. For Mary, verse 48 is really the theological basis. This is her reasoning. This is her rationale. This is the reason for her exaltation 46 and her confession in 47. Why? Verse 48 says for or because. It's a purpose clause. I exalt the Lord, and my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior, because God considered me. I'm so thankful that God would consider me. Worship arises out of gratitude. Humility is driven by gratefulness. All these things cannot be fabricated or coerced. It is a product of really genuine spiritual conversion, isn't it? It is steeped by the gospel. It's led by the Holy Spirit. In Hannah's prayer, as I mentioned earlier, this is really parallel to Luke chapter 1. In Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, especially in verse 7, she says, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he also exalts." Very similar to what Mary's praying here. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Apostle James also echoes that in his letter. He says, "He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The theme of humility in the Bible is all over the place. The theme of humility, this subject of humility, is so important in the lives of God's people all throughout the redemptive history. This is especially true in our worship. Why? Because humility and worship go together. There is undeniable connection between the two. You don't have genuine worship when worshipers lack humility. To cultivate the heart of humility And John Owen, that wonderful Puritan, offers very helpful pastoral advice. And I want to read to you a portion from his book, Mortification of Sin. He says, "We need to be exercised with such meditations as will fill us at all times with self-abasement and thoughts of our own vileness." How do we do that? "Meditate upon the excellence and the majesty of God and our infinite, inconceivable distance from Him. These meditations will fill us with our own vileness and strike deep at the root of our indwelling sin. When Job discovered God's greatness and majesty, it filled him with self-abhorrence and humility." Moreover, he also writes, "Consider how often, how unacquainted you really are with God." Let me read that again. I know I'm speaking at a Reformed church. "Consider how often, how unacquainted you really are with God. Certainly, you know enough to keep you low and humble, but how little we really know of Him. Labor to limit your pride with these considerations." What do you know about God? He says, "How little a portion of His majesty. How immense He is in His nature. Can you look without terror into the abyss of eternity? Can you bear the rays of His glorious being? I consider these meditations of great value in our walking with God, so far as they are consistent with our filial boldness and seeking Him at the throne of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. These thoughts," he says, "should leave an abiding impression on the souls of those who desire to walk humbly with God. Seek to keep your heart in a continual awe of the majesty of God. Realize that the most learned and eminent and the nearest and the most familiar in communion with God still in this life know but very little of Him in His glory. To Moses was revealed the most glorious attributes that he can reveal in the covenant of grace, but even these are but the back parts of God. We may speak much of God, talk of Him, His ways, His works, His counsels all day long. But the truth is, we know very little of Him. Our thoughts, our meditations, our expressions of Him are low. Many of them unworthy of His glory, none of them reaching His perfections." If we profess to say we know God, it ought to change how we think, don't we? It ought to change how we talk. It ought to change how we conduct ourselves. Here's a final lesson that Mary's song can teach us. We looked at how worship involves exalting the Lord. Worship involves recognizing who God is. Worship involves confession. Worship involves humility. But not last but not least, worship involves God's covenant promise. Worship involves trusting in God's covenant promise. As Mary works through, and you could read this, meditate upon this after this message, verse 50, 51, 52, 53. But 54 and 55, this is how her praise is concluded. She says, He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy. Ah, God remembered. God remembered the covenant He made as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Mary was, without a doubt, she was a woman of God's word. They didn't have a Bible back then. And she certainly remembered God's covenant promise that He made with Moses. What Mary is really saying, in essence, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham in Genesis. And that's what she is saying. And Luke himself says, later on in chapter 24, that when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus after He resurrected, He explained Himself beginning with Moses and through all the prophets, the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. In John 5:39, Jesus says, Search the Scriptures, because in them you have eternal life. It is these, referring to the Old Testament, He says, It is these that testify about Me. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, the Old Testament testify about Me. I am the fulfillment, He says, of the Old Testament. So Mary remembers God's covenant promise. She is a woman of word. Her faith is rooted in the promise of God's word. She believed in God and His word. And she recognized that Jesus is that central piece that connects everything in the redemptive history. And certainly, as Mary points out, Jesus is the centerpiece of our worship. To say this more broadly, worship involves God's revelation, His Word. As I said earlier, you don't have genuine worship apart from God's Word. And this is where Mary concludes her prayer. In essence, almost like she's saying, Thus says the Lord. It's what the Scripture said, the God said, and came to fulfillment through this baby, the gift that God is given in my womb, that I'm carrying this, and He is the Savior. He is my God, my Savior. Holy is His name. He is merciful, and so on. So in this holiday season, as we meditate, whether getting together with your family members, friends, even as a church, let's exalt Christ. Let's exalt Christ. Let's exalt Christ. We're really forced. We're really living in a very interesting time where we are forced with the whole religious and political things we hear about all the time, and even among so many professing Christians are speaking about how even some of the professing Christians, I can't believe that are saying the God of Islam or the God of Muslims are the same God as God of Christians. And I don't understand why Christians cannot articulately really explain that in a very simplest way. You don't have to be a theologian with a PhD to understand that. Allah did not have a son. And He wasn't declared as God. We don't worship the same God as other religions. You know, well, I was saying this to our congregation last week. You know, for church, because of so much of commercialization of Christmas, we sort of brought down the Christmas to nothing but a birthday of Jesus. Everybody celebrates birthdays. You celebrate your birthday, I celebrate my birthday, Buddha celebrate their birth of Buddha, and so forth. We don't simply celebrate the birth. It's how he came about is very unique. When was the last time you know of somebody who was born out of virgin? Nobody. Nobody. That itself distinguishes Christ from every other person that was born on this planet. He is not only the man of God, that there is the humanity side to it, but he is the Son. He is our God, as Mary says, and he is our Savior. Let's meditate upon that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us and teaching us and correcting us, helping us understand what worship is through Mary. We often forget. And sometimes we're guilty of just going through the motions, because we've been doing this for so often and so long. And sometimes we lose the attitude. We lose the heart. We lose the conviction. What is exactly that we're doing when we gather on the Lord's Day? And who it is that we're worshiping? So help us, O God, through your word, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be mindful of the simple truth of what worship is. So that in this season, out of all people, your redeemed can worship you. We'll bring honor and glory unto you, the sacrifices, the offering unto you, the sweet aroma. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.